Turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And our subject is seeing spiritual things. We've come to this second chapter in this glorious letter to the Hebrews. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. In the light of what has gone before in the first chapter, the disclosure of Christ's divinity and majesty and glory and power and authority. And it is He who has spoken and given the word. And in the light of who He is, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. It is an obligation. We should be awed and amazed by this message. It's so much for us to reflect upon in the passage before us. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed, to reflect and consider. Now, it's rather interesting. The word here, we ought to give the more earnest heed, is the opposite of disbelief. We ought to believe all the more, to reflect and consider on the things of God and the message of salvation until its kindness overwhelms us, until our need overwhelms us. That's the exhortation. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. First of all, if we've never found Christ, if we don't really know what it is to have His presence and His power in our lives, we ought to think about these things prayerfully and reflect upon them until, by a work of the Spirit, they come home to us as being so real and we feel our need of the forgiveness of God. We feel our danger as lost, condemned souls. And we see in Calvary the kindness of God. Oh, that the second person of the glorious Trinity should enter into time and to suffer and die, to take the punishment due to me eternally for my sin, and to do that for me. Oh, to think about it until you're overwhelmed by the mercy and the kindness of God and the power of this message and its necessity for your eternal salvation. That's the sense of the words. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. We ought to reflect upon these things until that disbelief, that unbelief, is just shamed away and we're overpowered by this message. Well, friends, is that how we come to the message of Christ, the message of eternal salvation? We'll be thinking about these things. Or do we pay only the degree of attention we'd pay to some passing factor in this material world? That's the reasoning. Therefore, in the light of the fact that it's the Creator of the world and Christ who gives this message, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. So do you know the outline of the gospel only? And it's never gripped your heart, and it's never convicted you of your need and brought you to Christ? Oh, there's all the difference in the world. Let's look at these verses. Lest at any time we should let them slip, the words that we have heard. Slip, hear, and yet not be affected. Hear the words and not be convicted or gripped. Drawn to some degree, but never act. Is there someone here and you've been drawn to God and felt your need of Him? And to some extent moved by the message that Christ, the eternal Son of God, has made a substitutionary atonement for sinners, and we must come, and you've been drawn, but you've never responded, and you've never come. Well then, you let the words that you hear and to some degree understand slip away and leak away from you and lose their power. And they do so little by little. Some of the modern translations translate this a little differently, and they change the picture into our drifting away. But I think the old King James translation is more accurate. It's that the words slip away little by little, but they don't stay with us and really make a deep impression upon us. Well, this is the danger, the second verse of chapter 2. For if the word spoken by angels, and that refers to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai at the time of Moses, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? Now, that second verse is fascinating to us. It's one of several New Testament references which tell us that angels were involved in the giving of the law. Actually, back in the book of Exodus, angels are not mentioned. But by inspiration in the New Testament, God tells us that angels were involved. And so there's a contrast drawn. If the law of the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that were given with it, which were given through the instrumentality of invisible angels, if that law was absolutely authoritative and it led to the judgment of sinners, how much more, this is the reasoning, is the gospel, the way of salvation, to be respected, which is given not by angels, but by Christ. Now, of course, the law was given by God. Yes, but it was given through the instrumentality of angels, whereas the way of salvation, the gospel, was given by God himself directly in Christ. That's the reasoning, just to help us. They were quite religious people that the writer of Hebrews writes to, and so he uses and employs, moved by God, this reasoning. For if the word spoken by angels, was God's word ultimately, of course, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience, and the words are very important, a transgression, the Greek word translated transgression, signifies doing the opposite. That's what happens to us. God has made a law. We do the opposite. He has commanded us to honesty and integrity, and we do the opposite. And we lie, and we practice deceit. Lying in all forms, from barefaced lying to white lies and excuses and exaggerations that are not true. People are lying all the time. Deceit and dishonesty is right through the human heart. God says, do this, we do the opposite. God commands us to certain lines of conduct. That's a transgression. The Greek indicates doing the opposite. Every opposite act. And a disobedience, the Greek word is different again, and it means something like this. Simply not hearing or disregarding. There's different ways of disobeying God. Direct disobedience, doing the very opposite of what he commands, or just paying no attention to his commands, not regarding them as important or significant in our lives. Every word counts in this passage. Well, says the writer, if every single act against God's law received judgment, in the penal system of the Jews of old that God gave them, and of course at the end of life's journey, how much worse is it for us if we go into judgment, not only with this great mountain of sins, but with the rejection of Christ's mercy as well. And so this is calculated to shock us and make us think. Any friend here, just as all of us, me, everyone, without the mercy of Christ, we shall face judgment and be eternally punished for our sins. But perhaps you have another sin looming over even your sin against the standards of God. And this sin is that you rejected or neglected so great salvation. It meant nothing to you. You didn't want it. You didn't need it. And this is almost in a category that eclipses all the other sins. And here it is in the reasoning of the passage. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, established, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, God is absolutely just. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's so much worse. How shall we escape? Run out is the Greek. Run away. It's almost as though you've been caught red-handed in a crime. And you've been arrested. And you've been handcuffed. And the police van comes. And you're put in and the doors slam behind you. There's no escape. It's too late. You've done it. You've been caught. You'll never get out. That's the illustration. When it comes to the end of life's journey, how can you escape? You've not only sinned your way all the way to judgment, but you've got this other terrible thing to account for. You've insulted Christ, and in pride you've rejected the way of mercy and forgiveness and kindness and salvation. What a foolish thing to do. What an insulting thing to do to God. What a proud thing to do. What an evil thing to do. And alongside all your sins that will take you away from God forever is this giant foolishness and crime to reject the kindness of God. What would have brought you to him? Now I'm putting it very solemnly and firmly, and I'd much rather put the other side, the kindness and the love of God, when he gives that mercy. But here it is in the passage. How shall we escape if we neglect? Neglect. Again, what an interesting word in the original. The original Greek, the word translated neglect, it refers to something that matters, something that should concern us. But there's a negative particle on the front of the Greek word. In other words, we treat this message as something that doesn't concern us, something that doesn't matter. That's what that word neglect means. If we treat as irrelevant, as nothing significant, the great message of the gospel, that Christ has come from glory to make an atonement for our sin, so that we may be forgiven and given new life and put on the road to heaven and relate to God and love him and walk with him. That is of no concern. It doesn't matter. I treat it lightly. To neglect this and treat it as nothing? Don't you see the insult to God? Don't you see the pride I must have? That's nothing to me. I don't need that. What towering pride! What disgusting conceit! I'm trying to help you to see it from God's point of view. I do not need a saviour. I do not need a heavenly friend. I reject him. I do not believe in him. I will not have him. This world is much, much better than any God to me, I despise him. To treat as nothing the way of salvation. What a foolish thing. What a terrible thing. How shall we escape if we neglect, treat as irrelevant or of no concern so great salvation? So great salvation. That word great, it is so great a salvation because it is salvation from the greatest imaginable loss. You lose things every week, every month. You lose things and have to search round the house for them. Sometimes you lose them in the streets. You never see it again. But you lose things all the time. You may lose money. You certainly lose youth and time and strength and health and vigor as life goes by. But the greatest possible loss is to lose eternal bliss, to lose the blessing of God even now on earth, to lose association and communion with him. The greatest imaginable loss is to lose heaven and to lose life with the Lord. So great salvation. Great because it saves you from the greatest loss. Great because it saves you from the greatest possible punishment. Great because it gives you the greatest gifts you will ever have. A new nature, spiritual life, so that you can relate to God. Eternal life. All the promises and kindness and friendship and blessings of Almighty God. Great because it delivers you from great helplessness. Without Christ, without his death on Calvary, without a Savior who became your sin bearer and took your punishment for you, without all these things, you're in great helplessness. You cannot deserve God's blessing or work your way to heaven. Great salvation, it delivers you from the greatest helplessness. It gives you the greatest redemption. Oh, it is so great salvation. It secures for you the greatest blessings. It secures for you the longest lasting blessings, which no one can ever take from you. How great must be our hatred of God, or our personal conceit, or our love of this present world, or our love of silly material things, to prefer them to the great God and his great salvation. How great must be my love of self, myself, to refuse such a God and such a Saviour. So, dear friends, this passage is a passage of warning. It is a passage showing us the greatness of our folly in the rejection of Almighty God, to choose the tinsel of this world over Calvary and Christ and the most amazing thing that ever happened in the history of the world, that God should come and die for sinners, for his people. That's astonishing. I look on to verse 3 of chapter 2, and the second part of the verse, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? It's not often appreciated well enough that the instant Christ began his ministry, he was talking about repentance and remission of sins. Never lose sight of that. You're told that right in the very first chapter of Mark's Gospel. No sooner had the tempter left him, no sooner had he descended from the mount, than he was preaching repentance and remission of sins. And this was totally novel for the Jews of that time, because their clergy had left the teaching of the Old Testament and had twisted it round. And they were teaching that the way to please God was to carry out ritual, and to do everything very precisely and exactly And Christ comes saying, oh no, the way to God is by repentance. Of course, he taught faith also. But right from the beginning, repentance from sin. And that act of repentance brings about remission. Oh, but I thought, the Jew would say, that forgiveness of sin was due to my diligence in keeping the finer points of the ritual ceremonial law. No, Christ's preaching said, forgiveness comes from God in response to repentance and, of course, trust in Christ, the Redeemer, as the only way of salvation. Repentance was preached from the beginning of Christ's ministry, and then you can have forgiveness and you can be justified by your faith and you can be brought into communion with God, not by ritual, but by belief and especially by repentance. Now that was preached from the very beginning, and the writer reminds us of this, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, Christ himself, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Well, you know that it is often said that Paul, this doesn't matter greatly to us, it's inspired scripture, but that Paul was not personally the author of Hebrews because of this verse, which began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, which seems to imply that the Apostle Paul was not one of the original apostles. But it's not strictly correct to determine this from the verse, because it's quite natural that Paul would not speak of himself here if he were the author of Hebrews. This is just an incidental point. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Paul is speaking of those that heard Christ declaring that you must repent and you can be freely forgiven from the beginning, from the first. He's referring to those people who heard him in his earthly life and ministry, which Paul did not. Paul had a special appearance from the Lord. And then he was caught up into heaven, and God revealed to him as the apostle born out of due time, the last of the apostles, by direct revelation, all the truth of the gospel. So it is plausible that Paul, if he were the author of Hebrews, would not include himself here, because he's speaking of those who personally heard Christ from the beginning. So this verse doesn't actually settle the debate as to whether Paul was the author of Hebrews or not. Well, we're looking at this verse by verse, so I felt I ought to point that out. But let's come to verse 4, God also bearing them witness, the apostles who witnessed the life of Christ and heard his teaching. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And this is one of those verses that tells us that it was the apostles and the first apostolic generation of Christians only who had the special signs and wonders for the purpose of authenticating them. Now, charismatic believers today, and many of them have the gospel and are true believers, but they make a great mistake here because they want the signs and wonders to be for today, and they misunderstand the point of the signs and wonders. And this is not the only verse in the New Testament that tells us this. Look at it again, verse 4, God also bearing them witness. The purpose of the signs and wonders was to authenticate the apostles and to show that first generation that they really were speaking the truth when they related the message of Christ and they spoke of his miracles and particularly witnessed his resurrection. So though people did not see the resurrection of Christ, the people to whom the apostles preached, they had seen it. And the fact that they were telling the truth, God authenticated them by giving them special powers. And of course, they were the people, the apostles, who both wrote and authenticated others who wrote the inspired New Testament. So they were given these special signs to attest them, authenticate them. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles, healings and gifts of the Holy Ghost, gifts of revelation according to his own will. But that verse, as do others in the book of Acts and so forth, clearly describes these special signs as something that belonged to the apostles. And so they were, not to subsequent generations of Christians. It was necessary that people knew who the apostles were. They had to be particularly identified and authenticated by God. Otherwise, anybody could claim to be writing scripture. Anybody could claim to be having revelations, as many do today, and claim that their so-called revelations were authoritative. But the early church knew what was authentic scripture, who were the true apostles, because they were people who had these singular and unique powers and signs. So remember that these were authentications or betokenings. But now I come to verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. The original comparison between Christ and the angels continues. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? And this is what I wish to come on to. But verse 5, unto the angels hath he, God, not put in subjection the world to come. When we read that phrase, the world to come, we might think that's speaking about heaven. It isn't actually. It's speaking about now, the gospel age and heaven. The world to come is just a figure of speech, a statement which means the age of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, and of course going on into eternity. It's not under angels. Angels don't have ruling authority. Angels don't have authority now or in heaven. Why, the writer has told us in the previous chapter, they are those who are to minister to the people who are the heirs of salvation. This opens up another topic which I'm not fully going to deal with. How do angels minister to the heirs of salvation? Well, first of all, they minister to the heirs of salvation because they ministered to Christ. When Christ came into the world, the choirs of angels, the angels who spoke to the shepherds, angels gave testimony to his incarnation. Angels strengthened him from time to time. Angels were present at his resurrection. And in ministering to Christ, of course, they couldn't help him on Calvary's cross. There Christ must tread the winepress alone. He alone bore away the punishment of our sin. But they ministered to him and assisted him in many other ways. And in doing that, don't you see, they were ministering to us, because all Christ did was for us. So they minister to the heirs of salvation insofar as they ministered to Christ. But then we believe that the angels encamp about the righteous. The Old Testament tells us so, Psalm 34 and so on. But we're not told how. I can't tell you from the New Testament exactly how God uses angels in ministering to you. All we can say is that he does. God could do anything he chose to do by his Spirit in our lives and to us directly. But it is amazing to think that he chooses also to use angels, these mysterious and wonderful spirits, to assist us. But the details we cannot really scripturally explore. So I move on to a very exciting portion of the passage, and it's here in verse 6. But one in a certain place, it sounds as though the author of the letter to the Hebrews has forgotten. But of course it doesn't mean that. This is a perfectly natural Jewish way of speaking. He does not quote the passage here in verse 6. It's Psalm 8, actually. But he merely refers to it in these words. One in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Verses from Psalm 8. "Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour." And here is David as a prophet in Psalm 8, speaking both of mankind, but speaking particularly of Christ. And I won't turn to the psalm, but when you read it, you might think that David is speaking only about man. Here in the New Testament, we read he is speaking also about Christ. It's a prophetic psalm. The psalm extols the wonder of God. And then, and it's repeated here in verse 6, David says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" When you think of the fall of man, when you think of his sin, when you think of his disobedience to God, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" A hint of the mercy of God. He looks upon even fallen man, and he's going to save countless men and women, a great multitude. "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And in our translation, "Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And the translation is correct. If you're reading a modern translation, the fashion now is to translate "or the son of man that you care for him," as though the psalmist was speaking about God's care of man only. But no, "thou visitest him" is the strictly accurate and the best translation of the term, because man has been visited. And he's been visited. It's a prophecy in Psalm 8 of Jesus Christ. Christ has come and he's visited mankind in order to carry out his atoning work. Verse 7, quoted again from Psalm 8, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." That applies to all mankind. A little lower than the angels while on earth. If we're saved and we go to heaven, we'll be higher than the angels, but on earth a little lower. But it applies prophetically to Christ. When he came, he was a little lower than the angels. Not in one sense, he was divine. He was God. He's above the angels. He made the angels, but he made himself in station, in status, while on earth, a little lower than the angels. He entered into a weak human body, accepted human limitations, whereas the angels can fly anywhere they like, well, anywhere they're told, under God's direction. But Christ, in many senses, made himself lower than the angels, because he became truly a man to be our representative. Oh, says the inspired passage, only a little lower than the angels, which is his voluntary humiliation to take our place so that he could truly bear our punishment as a man. And then did set him over the works of thy hands. It applies to mankind generally, higher than the animals. And verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Ah, but that's never happened, because man fell. Though he was put above the animals, higher than the animals, the greatest created being in the world, yet he fell from God's favor and he sinned, and he never achieved what God had intended for him, that he should be a supreme person in a glorified earth under God, of course, but a person of triumph and victory. But Christ, one man, did achieve that by going to Calvary, by living a perfect life, no sin, no flaw in him at all. Of course, he was also divine. And by accomplishing the atonement and being our perfect representative, he secured the victory that was due to, that we should have secured but failed to do. Thou, verse 8, hast put all things in subjection under his feet, and by saving sinners, a multitude, billions of sinners through the history of the world, he has saved the human race. After all, there will be members of the human race who enter in to a glorified, eternal hereafter. He's accomplished it. We don't see that complete subjection under him yet. Verse 8, the end of the verse. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But when he comes again and he ends this present phase of rebellious world history, all things will be under his authority. Now, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower of than the angels for the suffering of death, ascended into heaven and crowned with glory and honor. But he will come and he will judge the world and he will reconstitute and rejuvenate and remake it. And it will be the heavenly, eternal, glorious dwelling place of all the redeemed forever. And those precious words at the beginning of verse 9, but we see Jesus. We see him. Of course, we don't see him literally. Christian people, in fact, all people in history past who trusted in the mercy of God and had their sins forgiven are now in the paradise of Christ, and they see him. We don't see him literally with our physical eyes, but we do see him in a sense. The scripture is correct. We see Jesus. We see him with the eye of faith. We've seen our need of salvation. The Spirit has enabled us to do so. We've seen Calvary in our mind's eye. Christ, the Savior of the world, dying for a creature like me and bearing away my sin. We've seen invisible things because we've tasted them, like Christ's mercy and his kindness and his renewing power changing us. With the eye of faith, we see Christ, the Savior, the one who we shall dwell with and under his rule through all eternity. So the writer of Hebrews in verse 9, we see Jesus. That's Christian conversion, to know him so well that it is as if you see him with the eye of faith. You've seen how Christ came, suffered, died, rose again, gathers in his people, hears your cries and answers your prayers. You truly see Christ. You've seen through the world. The youngest person here who has come to Christ has seen a lot of things, seen through the world, seen their spiritual danger, seen the work of Christ and his love on Calvary's cross, seen the God of power in changing their lives, seen his kindness day by day. The eye is a wonderful thing. Sight is a glorious faculty. When you think how far you can see distant things, you can see close-up things, you can scan such a wide field of view, you can see minute things and vast things. The eye is wonderful. The spiritual eye is even more wonderful. When you're a worldling and you're unconverted, you're almost blind. You can't see spiritual things. They mean nothing to you. They're of no concern to you. But once you come to Christ and you know him, oh, your spiritual vision is tremendous. You see the depths of the Word of God. You see deeply into human nature. You're taught these things. You see way into the future. You know what your eternity is and what it's like, and what will happen to you when you die. You see close-up situations in a different way. The eye of faith, and most of all, verse 9, we see Jesus and you know him and admire him and wonder at him and love him and walk with him. Well, I hope that review of these verses has been a help to you, seeing spiritual things.